We're continuing this morning in our series in the book of Exodus, and I'm going to be reading Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, through to the end of chapter 24. We've just had a series of laws expanding the Ten Commandments given to God's people, and now he instructs them what he is going to do for them, having rescued them from Egypt. Chapter 23, verse 20. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away disease from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them, or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Thanks very much, Matthew. As we come to this, there's a lot. There's a lot to get through, a lot to look at, and a lot that we won't get through. So we're going to try our best to get through as much of it as possible. One of the books we've read with our kids, mostly on night time before they go to bed, is called How Great Is Our God? And it's a set of like 100 devotionals. There's a verse from Scripture, then it it says something about the verse from Scripture, and then it links it to something in the world around us. So the idea is it's connecting kind of science and the beauty of creation and things that we see with what Scripture teaches. And each one has at the end of it a little section just titled How Great. And usually there's some kind of stunning fact in there about the human body or about a particular animal in the world, or maybe a place that, you know, gets no rain at all, like the driest valleys apparently in the world are in Antarctica. They get zero rain. I didn't know that, but now you, I didn't know before, you probably didn't know that, now you do. But things like that, and you read them and think, wow, that's unbelievable. Some of the stuff is just brilliant. And as a Christian, it makes you think, God is just, you know, so amazing how he's made these things and how they work. But there's nothing in there that is as jaw-dropping as what happens in these verses. So some of those facts are stunning, they're brilliant, they're mesmerising, but nothing is as stunning really as what we find in Exodus 24. The section as a whole, between that section from 23:20 through to the end, there's loads of comforting words in there, there's loads of encouraging words in there, there's loads of gracious words in there, but there's also some unbelievably awe-inspiring events for the people of Israel, and particularly for their leaders. So flick back to verse 20 of chapter 23. It starts with a promise. So God promises the people, he says, "I'm sending my angel ahead of you." Now, the word for angel is the same as the word for messenger. And so we need to think about, okay, who's the identity? Who is this angel that goes ahead? We'll get to it in a second. But we're told a few things that the angel is going to do, and this is going to help us figure out who it is. The angel is going to guard them, it says. He's going to guard the people of Israel on their journey. And he's going to bring them all the way through that journey to the promised land. And the Lord's name is in him. Is in this angel. We're also told that the people have to respond to him in a particular way. So they've got to pay attention to him. They've got to listen to what he says. And they've got to not rebel against him. Now, the identity of the angel is not explicit. But even just from those words, surely the angel is distinct from God, but so closely identified with God as to basically be God himself. Particularly that phrase, "my name is in him." Now, when we say name is in him, we're talking about God's character, how God has revealed himself, what his God is like. That is, well, that we're told, is in the angel. If that's the case, if the angel has the same character as God, then he's God, right? So it sounds very similar, if you flick forward a whole whole bunch of pages in your Bible to John chapter 1. What do you get at the beginning of John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, so distinct from God, but the Word was also God. And so here, we've got an angel who is distinct from God, but also described as God. Now, that might not convince you, but it convinces me that what we've got here is the angel that goes ahead of the people is the second person of the Trinity. And if it seems still seems a bit of a stretch, well, think about what Jesus does when he walks on earth. Jesus walks on earth and he says he will guard and guide his people to the very end of the age, the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus says to his people, I am the way. He speaks to people on God's behalf, saying, for I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Jesus says, to see him is to see the Father. The name of God, the character of God, is in Jesus because he's God. So what God promised Israel here, that this angel would go with them, go before them, they'd listen to him, and they'd respond to him, we have the same promise in Jesus, right? He will guard us, he will guide us, he will carry us through to the end, he will bring us to the promised land, not to a physical patch of land, particularly on this earth, but to a new heavens and a new earth, which, I mean, we didn't plan this, but the old age spot and the thinking about Jesus coming back again, there being new heavens and earth, fits with this, and you'll see it's going to fit with it even more when we get into chapter 24, but I'm reining myself in, we'll get there in a second. So God is going to bring them to the land, but their experience of that is going to be dependent on their obedience. If they'll listen, if they'll obey, then they will experience wonderful blessings from God. If they worship the Lord alone, and if they demolish all the idols of the land, the Lord's hand will be with them and on them and for them. The Lord will give them victory in battle. He says he will bless their provisions, he will keep them healthy, and he will make it so none of them die prematurely. But he also says it won't happen overnight. The Lord says, look, I'm not going to click my fingers and make your enemies just disappear in front of you. And that's for good practical reason. Practically, if God just wiped out all the people immediately, the land would be left desolate. The land would be left desolate. But it's also because of something else. If God just instantly takes it all away, what does that do for the people? Not that much, really. If God does it bit by bit, steadily, one step after the other, what does that do for the people? It causes them to trust him every day, every week, every month, every year. Because they've got a promise that it will happen. God will drive out the nations who are in the land and give the land to the people as an inheritance, but they will have to trust him. They'll have to trust him that that is going to happen. They'll have to trust him from the point where they're at now to the point promised God has promised to get them to, and they'll have to trust him through everything that happens on the way. The people need to live by faith and in obedience to all that God has said. Now, hopefully then you can see how that's really easily directly applicable to today. Because we as God's people have been promised, haven't we, a new heavens and a new earth if we've been saved by Jesus. We have been promised that Jesus has defeated sin and defeated death and defeated Satan. But we're also told that between now and then, we are in a spiritual battle. That we will still struggle with sin. That we will still face opposition. That the powers and authorities in the spiritual realm aren't rolling over, but they're still out to get us. And yet the wonderful thing is that God has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. He will guard us and guide us through. That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And God has promised that he's for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? That's not a question with an answer. It's rhetorical. No one is the answer. We can know, as James 2:19 says to us, that demons shudder when they think about God. And we've been told, if we read Galatians 5:16, that if we live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. See, the Christian life then, in a nutshell, is about trusting the promises of God that He has made, and those changing the way we live. Christian life is about being strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, not in our own. We haven't got any. The Christian life is, to steal the title of a book by a guy called Eugene Peterson, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. That's what the people have got here. They've got a long obedience in the same direction. They've got to trust God day by day by day. The promises He's made that He'll bring them to that land and wipe out their enemies before them. We, day by day, longing for that promised land to come, need to trust and obey one step at a time, one day at a time. A long obedience in the same direction. Now, it would have been hard for them in the wilderness to do that. It's hard for us, living as resident aliens in this world, being citizens of heaven but still dwelling on earth, to do that, isn't it? It's hard. I'm not saying that this is easy. It's hard because it's hard when we physically suffer and we mentally suffer. We get frustrated that things are not how we want them to be. And we aren't able to do what we want to do. It's hard when our family members are facing trials and we sit there and we think we are powerless to help. We'd love to fix it in the click of a finger and get things back to the way they were or to something better. But we know we can't do that. It's hard when we're wondering what our place is. What is our place in society? What is our place in the church? What is our place in our community? What should we be doing? Everybody else seems to be cracking on with life, doing great things, and we feel like we're treading water. It's hard when we want a job but we can't find one. We think, well, that's unfair. Has God forgotten me? It's hard when a whole load of things are just up in the air. And everything else around us seems to be spinning uncontrollably. And we think, right, well, I've got to wrestle back some control. What can I take hold of? Often that then leads us into sinful patterns of behaviour. It's hard when we lose somebody close to us. Part of us has been ripped away, and the idea of God caring and loving for us and promising to bring us to a land that is perfect is hard to swallow. It's hard when we battle against a particular sin and it is raging and the temptation is there and it is so strong and we think, I know this would feel so good in the short term. It's just hard, isn't it? It is hard, full stop. But that is the Christian life. It is what God has called us to, and it's what God equips us for. He doesn't just say, right, life's going to be really hard, crack on it, work it out yourselves. God says it is going to be hard, but here are my promises. Here's what I will do for you. Here is my Spirit. He will help you. He will strengthen you. Here is my word to lead and to guide you, to show you what it is to live life in obedience to me. It is a long obedience in the same direction in light of the good and gracious promises of God. In all of those situations that we might face, we've got to cling on to what God has said is true with every ounce of energy that we've got. We're not guaranteed ease, but we are guaranteed a glorious future. That's chapter 23. Into 24 then brings us to the covenant that God has made with the people being confirmed. So the Lord says, look, doesn't he? Moses, come up with Aaron, with Nadab, with Abihu, and with 70 elders of the people. Moses communicates that to the community as before, and they say, right, we will do our very best. And we'll do our very best to obey. And then we get a couple of events that are beautiful pictures of the gospel. So first, Moses builds an altar. He builds an altar because that's what you do when you're going to worship worship God. Noah does when he comes out of the ark. Abraham, others, they build an altar when they're going to worship God. Moses makes it to the foot of the mountain. and it, or he makes it, sorry, at the foot of the mountain, because the people have got to stay at a distance. So the altar's at the foot of the mountain. Moses makes it. He sets up 12 stones, one stone for every tribe of the people of Israel. And then he says, right, make the burnt offerings, make the fellowship offerings. The burnt offering is a symbol of full atonement. The whole animal is burnt. Second symbolizes peace with God, because the best bits of the meat are cooked and the meal is shared. But look what he does, and you might think this is just a bit gruesome, especially if you're a bit squeamish. The blood from the offerings is split in half. Half of it is sprinkled against the altar. Okay? The altar being the thing that represents God in this. The blood is sprinkled there so that God's wrath is turned away. He's the one who needs to be satisfied. The people then listen to the Book of the Covenant, chapters 20 to 23 being read. They respond by committing to obey it. Yes, that's way out of their capability, because nobody can obey the law perfectly. But that's where the other half of the blood comes in. Because after Moses has sprinkled the altar, what does he then do? Sprinkles the people. You'll be glad I'm not going to do that this morning. You're not going to have to go home and get a wash and put your clothes in the machine. We don't need to do that now. And for those who are a bit squeamish, I'll quickly skip over it. But it is there, isn't it? What does Moses say as he does it? This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. God knows they can't keep the covenant instructions. That's why the sacrificial system is needed. That's why they need to be symbolically here sprinkled with blood. They can remain at peace with God through that repeated sacrifice by trusting in God and the way that he says they need to believe. And have his provision and his ways. But for those of you who are familiar with the Bible, you thought, hold on a minute. Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? At least twice a month we hear those words. If we come here regularly. But not on the lips of Moses. Matthew 26:28. Jesus' words as he sits with his disciples at the Last Supper. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And you say, that's a big jump, Matt. Not if you read Hebrews 9, it's not. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 to 20, in a section all about Jesus' sacrifice for sins, all about the new covenant being better than the old covenant because it's in Jesus' blood and how it all brings forgiveness for us. We read, and the writer of the Hebrews quotes this from Exodus 24. So Hebrews 9, 18 to 20 says, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which has God has commanded you keep. So your covenant is sealed with blood. A covenant is sealed with blood. And so Jesus seals the new covenant with his blood. And so it is a better covenant. Because Jesus' blood is not the blood of bulls and goats. It is a better covenant because Jesus' blood is both human and... Jesus is both human and divine. It is a better covenant because Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated. That's why I'm not stood here with the hyssop and the blood flicking it at you. Because we don't have to do that anymore. Phew! Jesus has done it once and for all. It is a better covenant in Jesus because Jesus has done everything, absolutely everything, to bring us to God himself. He's the sacrifice. He's the blood that cleanses. He is the mediator who brings us to God. Even as we read this, we should be thinking, what a savior Jesus is. He has united us to himself through his blood. We have been brought near to God by Jesus. We can approach God without fearing that we'll die. And we can do it always. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him, that is Jesus, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. See, in Jesus, anyone who turns from sin and trusts in him has access to God the Father by the one same Holy Spirit. like the Israelites, when we commit to following Jesus, we are overcommitting. Because we know we can't do it on our own. We're saved, but we're not perfect. And when we know we've failed, when we are well aware of our own sin, and when we are weighed down by the guilt of it, or by the shame, and we feel it and it's so intense, and we think, I can't possibly approach God. We often think God's going to have this big cosmic frown on his face, or he's going to be stood there tapping his foot. You know, like the old kind of school teacher thing when you come into the headmaster's office or whatever. Or he's going to have his arms folded, or he's going to be fuming with steam coming out of his ears, or there'll be such a look of disappointment on his face that we'll wish the gown would swallow us up. That's what we think. And yet, the reality is, we have to remember that our access to God is not based on anything that we feel. Or anything that we've done. Our access to God relies entirely on the blood of Jesus. And so we've got to remember that because of his blood, we're already forgiven. If we've trusted Jesus. And so actually, as much as it might sound like we're being holy by saying we don't want to come to God because we feel so guilty, by not approaching God, by not gathering to worship with God's people, by not reading his word and listening to it taught as we ought to, by not confessing our sins, by not repenting, by not praying, all we actually do is ruin our enjoyment of the relationship that Jesus has won for us. When we sin, we've got to remember that Jesus has paid the price for it all. That his blood has washed away our sin and removed all of our guilty stains. That's why Christians, whoever they are, wherever they are, however long they've been Christians, have to stick with the gospel. Because actually it's as soon as we forget the gospel or we think we can leave it behind or move on from it, that we get stuck. And it all goes wrong. What we really need is to know the gospel better and to apply it more. That's one of the wonderful gospel elements, I think, that come out in chapter 24. There's another one. Look at the next bit. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, as you read it, or as Matthew read it earlier, you should have been thinking, hold on a minute, there's a problem. We should have stopped dead in our tracks and wonder if we've misread it. And we should go back to it and read it again and think, no, we haven't misread it. Our eyes are not deceiving us. These 70 odd men actually went up the mountain and saw the God of Israel. And we don't know exactly what they see. The only thing we're told is this. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. Now maybe they'd fallen down in worship and all they could see when their heads were bowed down to the floor was this clear, bright blue sky-like pavement. God standing over it, as it were, symbolically stood above the world. Because imagine that lapis lazuli. I was listening to somebody talk about this the other day. It's such a colour, is it? It would remind you of the sky on a bright blue, clear day. And here is God stood on it, stood over it. Maybe they'd fallen down in worship. Maybe what they saw was so indescribable that they couldn't write it down. They couldn't put it into words. Maybe they were left speechless by the whole thing. Either way, what we can't do is speculate what they saw. There's a good reason we're not told. If God wanted us to know exactly what they saw in all the detail, it would be written in this chapter. But it's not. Which is why we're not supposed to make images of God, because we don't know what he looks like. It's what the people are going to get in trouble for in a few chapters' time. But we'll come to that later. But you should also be thinking, but they saw God, shouldn't he be dead? Shouldn't he be dead? That's the immediate thought when you read verse 10. They saw God, and you should think, in the next verse is, and they all died. Because they stood in the presence of God. They see him. But how can they see him? We just had all those instructions in the earlier chapters that the people weren't even to come onto the foot of the mountain, because if they did, they would have to die. But these guys have not only gone up the mountain, they've seen God. Well, the key comes in what it says in verse 11. God did not raise his hand against them. They see God because God is merciful to them. This is a merciful and gracious provision from God. And if we're any doubt that they saw God, and think maybe it was just a weird translation issue, but he repeats it again, verse 11. They saw God, but not only did they see God, and they ate and drank with him. See, covenants always included, or the vast majority of the time, included a shared meal between the parties in the covenant. Now again, interestingly, dead easy pointed to the gospel, right? What does Jesus say? Matthew 26, next verse, verse 27. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We are headed for a day after Jesus has saved us, rescued us, as he promises to bring us to a land that is perfect, a new heavens and a new earth. We will eat and drink with him. We are headed for a day when we will share a meal with Jesus, where he is not just spiritually present as he is with us when we take communion, but he will be physically present there. See, meals are a picture of salvation quite often in Scripture. Psalm 23, verse 5. Psalm 23 is a famous psalm. Most people know it as, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, etc., etc., etc. But verse 5 says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. There is a picture of salvation here as eating with God. Or Isaiah 25, God says to the people, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And you get Jesus in Matthew 8, verse 11 saying, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will take their places where? At the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We take communion now as God's redeemed people, as people who have been rescued by him. And Jesus is present spiritually, but don't we long for the day when those symbols become reality? For the day when we will share, as Revelation describes it, in the wedding feast of the Lamb. There is a glorious future for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, so the question then sits and has to sit. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? See, if you're not a Christian, a lot of what I've said probably makes no sense to you whatsoever. Because it's complicated. Some of it's hard to follow through. Some of the words I've used probably don't make that much sense to you. And that's not an insult to your intelligence. It's simply because the Bible speaks in ways that we often don't think about now. Maybe even you sat there going, well, actually, I'm not even bothered about a feast with Jesus. Couldn't care less, to be honest with you. Doesn't really sound that exciting. Although arguably, we all love a great meal, right? We all love a great meal. If you're not a Christian, though, the reality for you is that that feast is not something that you're part of, the Bible would say. There is a feast that there is going to be with the Lord in eternity, with him and all of his blessings. But for those who don't know Jesus, those who have not come to Jesus, it will be an eternity away from him and away from all his blessings. No feast, no fun, only what the Bible says is trouble and torment. See, because by choosing to live without Jesus now, in rebellion against Jesus, in rebellion against the one who made you, the God who knows you, the God who gave you everything, he will ultimately give you what you've chosen in eternity. The Bible paints a picture of that eternity, and it is a horrendous one. It is one that makes the hardships and troubles of this world seem small and insignificant. But the wonderful truth is that you're here this morning. So if you're not a Christian but you're here and you are living and breathing today, it means you've got time to repent. Time to come to Jesus. See, Jesus tells a story when he's in the house of a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was a guy who studied about God, learnt about God, should have known all that he needed to know about God. And probably thought he was all right with God on his own. And Jesus tells an amazing story when somebody says to him, yeah, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, right, there was a guy preparing a banquet. And he prepared a banquet and he invited the guests. But when the time came for the banquet to come, a bunch of these guests said, oh, I've got something better to do, basically. And then he said, so what the master then does is he sends his servants out to the streets and the alleyways to get the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame and bring them in. And when they've already been brought in, he says, well, go even further out. Go to the roads and the country lanes and compel people to come in so that my house will be full. That's the time that we live in now. The invite is there. The invite is there. And Jesus is calling people from all over the place, all over the world, to his banquet. I finally faced the fact that I'm getting on a bit and recently sent out invites. Some people are laughing. Look, I am. There's going to be a zero on the end of my birthday in March. And the first number is a four. And I'm, yeah, well, that's what it is. And I've recently sent out invites to my birthday party. By the way, you're all invited. Whether you've seen an invite or not, you're invited to come to my birthday party if you want to. If you want more details, you can talk to me. Actually, talk to Nancy afterwards. But if you've seen the invite, you will see that there is an RSVP on there. Basically, if you want to come to the party, you just reply to the phone number on there, which is Nancy's and not mine, and confirm your attendance. And if you want to pick a song to go on the playlist, you can do that. And sadly, I've been told I can't veto any rubbish songs that get picked, so feel free to pick what you want. Anyway, the invite is there, and it's easy to confirm your place. When it comes to the gospel, the invite is there, and the RSVP is straightforward. The RSVP for the invite to the banquet that Jesus has for eternity is to turn from your sin and trust in him. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, you've still got time to do that, to turn to Jesus. He can still be forgiven. You can still enter that new covenant, that promise of God that one day you will live with him forever in a perfect new heavens and new earth. You can look forward to that along with millions of other people who have trusted Jesus before you. Some who are living now, some who have died a long time ago, some who haven't even been born yet. You can come to know Jesus as Maker, as Saviour, as Friend, as Lord. The chapter closes then with Moses going back up the mountain again for I think the sixth time, possibly the fifth time, I've lost track slightly. And he's going to receive the tablets of stone. It's worth noting then that the tablets of stone are the law that was given, that's already been read, that the people have already heard, but they're going to be etched on stone by God. It should help us to see if we're in any doubt that the words that are given here are not Moses' words. He didn't make them up off the top of his head. They weren't his good idea. They were God's. The Bible then is God's revealed word, written down by men, yes, but kept for us because they are God's words. So we can trust it. We can trust what is written here. We can trust the promises that God has given us in here. And in that very final scene, we're left with Moses entering the glory cloud, invited by God. A cloud that once again, to the people stood at the bottom of the mountain, looks like a consuming fire on the top of Mount Sinai. And Moses has gone in with God. And I guess it's a bit like the cliffhanger at the end of an episode of your favourite TV series, because when you stop at the end of chapter 24, you go, what's going to happen to Moses? He's just wandered into a burning cloud. What will he see? What will he hear? Will he come back out? The bottom line then is, as we close, that the holy God, the one who is a consuming fire, the one true God, he makes provision for his people to come to him. He made provision for Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, representative of the people, to come to him. And he invites us to come to him. He calls us to himself. How? Because as we said earlier, Jesus is the way. He is the sacrifice for our sins. Joined with Jesus, we can enter without fear and with great joy. Why? Because he loves us. Because he wants us to know him and he wants us to worship him. And so he does all that is needed for that to happen.